If I get the coffee done to Colby, I will leave so that y'all don't think I'm dying.
If I get the coffee, I'm not going to leave them. You're just going to sit here and cough.
Shall we, youngster? Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures and fellowship and fun and just enjoyment of each other's company. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will be amongst us this evening as we try to discern new insights and deeper meaning behind the scriptures that you've given us as a great blessing. And we just pray that you'll help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the teachings you have for us tonight. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay.
You wouldn't be able to walk.
Well, I coughed all day, and then I took Benadryl. Now I'm doing this, I'm drying it. And if I had done that this morning, I wouldn't have coughed all day.
See?
But the boss said, oh, no, you don't want to take one of those.
Let's take a look at Matthew 15. Kind of in the middle third of the chapter tonight. And we're trying to look at verses 21 through 31. And then I was debating whether to try to put in the 4,000, the feeding of the 4,000 into this one as well, but figured we would just take that as an entire section for the next session. So I went ahead and stopped at verse 31, even though the feeding of the 4,000 definitely ties very closely in to this passage we're going to cover tonight. But we'll just kind of do a review and talk about how it ties together when we get to that session. So anyway, let's go ahead and just start by reading the passage, and we'll split it up a little. And Dad, would you read 21?
Not yet, I won't.
No?
I'll do 21 through what?
Right. 21 through 28.
You need some smaller fruit.
Through what?
21 through 28.
28, okay. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and beheld a woman of Canaan. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour.
All right, thank you. And Dad, will you read the last part, 29 through 31?
All right, yes, sir.
Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. People were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, lame walking, and the blind seeing. Praise the God of Israel.
All right, thank you. Okay, so that's really the passage we're talking about here, how Jesus goes off to Tyre and Sidon, and this is a region that in antiquity is known as Phoenicia, and it was at this time definitely a part of Rome, and also certainly heavily influenced by Greek culture. And it is close to Greece. And if you have one of your previous, if you keep all your sessions,
you have
there's some maps. Yeah, I thought about printing the map again, but you already have it. If you have your previous sessions, I can't remember which one it is, but it's somewhere in the high 30s, I think. There should be a map of Tyre and Sidon and that whole region. And so instead of going and really detailing Tyre and Sidon again, I thought I'd give you a little bit of some more insight. One thing I've noticed from some of the Bible teachers that I frequently listen to, it's kind of annoying, so I'm trying to avoid doing it myself, is it's kind of like, oh, Tyre and Sidon comes up, so they get out their Tyre and Sidon notes and just go almost word for word over the last time it came up. So trying to keep it a little bit fresher than that and do something different.
I just have one comment.
Sure.
On the passage that we read, where the woman came up pleading to Christ, and his book says the disciple told Christ to turn away from her, you know, to leave her alone.
Uh-huh.
Mine says, and his disciples went and pleaded with him, saying, give her what she wants.
What?
That's
not what mine says.
Mine says he they urged him to send her away,
yeah,
because she keeps bothering us or crying out after us.
This is the New Jerusalem. It says, but he said not, and the disciples went and pleaded with him, saying, give her what she wants, because she's shouting after him.
Some people think that send her away means, send her away means give her what she wants so she'll go away.
Yeah.
But I think probably their attitude, I think, is, especially if you read Mark's account, it seems more clear that what they really are saying is send her, like, don't give her what she wants, just get her out of here, she's a nuisance. So I think you'll find most translations will render it that way.
Okay.
But
I could see that. I could see them thinking that.
That is one interpretation. Some people interpret it that way.
Okay.
But anyway, some of the background that I did on Tyre and Sidon this time was I just thought it was interesting because I thought it was interesting that John started talking about his purple stained socks and
where they made the purple
so
material.
On. Yeah. So this is where purple dye came from in ancient times, and even still to this day. And you talk about that in scripture quite a bit. It's, you know, Lydia. She was a seller of purple fabrics, and therefore she was real. She was the first convert from Europe, and she was extremely wealthy. And purple was the most expensive dye to get. And from Phoenicia, that's where it came from. And it actually came from little snails, like shellfish. And I just thought it was so interesting, the color purple. And I have on the back a little bit of stuff that we can go through in just a minute. But first, I'd like to kind of go through the scripture references. Let's do that first, and then we'll look on the back, and I printed out something for you there.
It came from little shells of what?
Shellfish.
Yeah,
snails.
Snail. A sea snail of some sort.
Sea snails and shellfish.
Hmm.
Yeah, actually, there was a picture there. I should have put the picture, too, but I could give you the link if you really wanted.
I think when you stepped on them, they even left a purple spot.
Yeah.
Wow. This dye was greatly prized in antiquity because it did not fade. Rather, it became brighter and more intense with watering and sunlight. We need that today. My purple's fading.
My purple's never
fading. You have Tyranian purple. Well, let's look at Genesis 25 versus... I'm sorry, Exodus. Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 4. This is the first... mention. I'm just going to go through a couple of the background here of some of the mentions of purple in the scriptures. And I think it really is meaningful and important, so let's take a look. Mom, would you read verses Exodus 25, 1 through 4?
Yes. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to take from me an offering. From all whose hearts prompt them to give, you shall receive the offering for me. This is the offering that you shall receive from them.
gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and crimson yards and fine linen.
Okay.
Goat's hair.
And then it goes into all these interesting things that God requests for the offering. But right there is blue, purple, and scarlet material. And, of course, you know, that was used in the temple and also for the priestly garments. And so there's a little hint right there that, you know, purple is this one of these important colors that God uses symbolically. Now let's flip over to Numbers 4. There's some more in Exodus. There's quite a few references in Exodus, but they're all very similar. Numbers chapter 4, verse 13. This is just one verse, so I'll read it real quick. So then they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. And so this was, you know, the Levites were in charge of the tabernacle, the temple, but then a subdivision of the Levites was the Kohathites, and they were actually in charge specifically of what? In the temple.
The cleaning, the making sure that the incense was prepare everything. They were
the holy
thing. The holy, yeah. They were.
Yeah, and particularly the most holy thing being
the sacrifices.
The ark of the covenant. Yeah. So they're the ones that were, you know, able to, you know, a Levite was, you know, to be about the business of taking care of the tabernacle and the temple and so on, and then the Kohathites, which were Levites, but they were specifically Levites that were supposed to take care of the actual Ark of the Covenant and the holy articles of worship in the temple.
The holy.
And where the most holy things were. So interesting here that when the sacrifice happens, so if you have then they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. Another little interesting hint. And now let's skip over to Judges. Another interesting thing about the Kohathites while you're going over there is they weren't K-O-H-A-T-H-I-T-E-S, Kohathites. Another interesting thing about them is that they were not supposed to enter the service until they were 30 years old. They had to be 30 years old to start their service, just like Jesus began his ministry when he was 30 years old. And as a matter of fact, another little side note, like the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, the Jews would not even allow that book to be read by young men until they had reached the age of 30, because it is very erotic. You know, it's kind of a pictures of the erotic love as an analogy of the marriage of the husband and wife, as a picture of God's metaphorical marriage to Israel, and later on Jesus' marriage to the church. So, and just lots of little interesting tidbits here. But let's look at Judges 8, 26. And let's get there first. And Carol, would you mind reading that one for us?
826. Okay. The weight of the gold rings which he had asked for amounted to 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescents and the earrings and purple garments worn by the king of Midian, and besides the collars round their necks, their camels' necks.
Right. So there, just another little hint. You know, kings. What do kings wear? Kings wear
purple
garments. It's, you know, considered to be the royal color. And then moving on from there in 2 Chronicles.
It goes on to say that gold was turned into idols.
Right. Right, and that's, and, you know, the point there is that, you know, that was talking about Gentile kings. So, you know, you have the Jewish sense of purple being a royal priestly color, and then also in the Gentiles' mind, you know, they're using all that stuff for improper worship, idol worship, and so on and so forth, but still they recognize purple as being the royal color for their kings.
Another interesting point is that many of those pendants were crescent-shaped.
Very similar to the Islamic.
Exactly. Yeah. Very similar to the Islamic
and that
crescent moon.
Mm-hmm. And that is, you know, the Islam, basically what they worship, Allah, so-called. They essentially are worshiping a Babylonian moon god that's detailed in the Old Testament. And those are the symbols, those crescent symbols. They've even found them in the Ur of the Chaldees, which, you know, that same Muslim symbol with the half crescent moon and the, you know, the inverted pentagram with inside of it. That's the same symbol that they use today. The Muslims use today. Pagan moon god worshippers. So,
it's interesting because they go with that symbol, yet they will not tolerate symbols of paintings or any type of artwork of animals or humans or anything like that.
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah, their temples, they can't have any paintings.
Yeah, like the Dome of the Rock.
Yes.
There's, you know, it's all designed. There are no human or animal figures.
It's a mosaic weaves, are they not? Just patterns.
No representational paintings at all.
Yeah, and words.
Last Tuesday night at Bible study, a statement was made that, well, the Islamic people worship God just like we do, the same God. I thought Pastor Bob was going to choke with his water. He was taking a drink about the time, and he goes, then he just wiped it away and went right on to the next statement and question. Did you happen to notice that? And I thought, you handled that really good. Because I was biting my tongue, because I was, you got to be kidding, but I thought, you know, there's no need picking a fight with Bible study. Just.
Well, that's what, you know, what I learned. That it was the origin was,
well,
the same,
I know,
the same God.
And there are those who say it's all the same God, but I don't think God's name is off.
No, it's not. I think it's Yeshua.
Here it is right here. I have a picture of it. They found that in the Ur of the Chaldeans. That's over 4,000 years old. Right there. And that's an idolic symbol of a moon god from Babylonian moon god. And you can see it's on a relic that was discovered in the Ur of the Chaldeans.
Of course, the Muslims say they worship the same God.
Well, they all were born, the Muslims were born of Abraham, too, in a sense, the son, but that seemed to happen so much before. I don't know what happened between then and Muhammad, so. Yeah,
but see, they always say that God is great, God is, you know, and they're kind of like the Jews were back then, that, you know, it's only one God.
Yeah.
So, you know, they respect Jesus as a prophet, but they don't claim he's the Son of God.
Yeah.
In fact, they specifically reject it. They say God does not beget, nor is he begotten. Implicitly agreeing with the doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, they're saying that if God did have a son, the Son would be God in nature. So they implicitly, you know, tacitly, they are actually agreeing with the doctrine of the Trinity. They're saying, you know, God does not beget, nor is he begotten. But what does that mean? That means, well, if God did beget, then what would begotten out of that would be God. So, but they're definitely, you know, completely anti-Christian religion.
Yeah, yeah.
Satanic in every way, works-based in every way. You know, earn your salvation, earn your way to heaven, earn your way to God. Do these five things, and you will be saved. And, you know, and their religion is also one of extreme hatred and malice towards
people
who don't. Well, Christianity is the only religion, only one of the world's religions, where God says there is no black or white, male or female, slave or free. Because in both the Jewish religion and in both the Muslim religion, women are second class. They are not, and they also have promoted racism with the same theology.
And everywhere Christianity has gone, everywhere Christianity has been prohibited to go, women are still treated like property and like animals, really. I mean, everywhere, and you can go, this is actually an interesting study to do, is go and look at every single country where Christianity is prohibited or illegal in some way or been prevented from spreading. And you can see the treatment of women is, I mean, it's like a...
They are
up here
chattel.
To down here. I mean, it's amazing. But anyway.
Christ is the only one that said women and men are the same.
Let's we're at 2 Chronicles 3:14 one. Let's take a look at that one real quick. And Virginia, would you mind reading that one?
He made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wove cherubim into it.
Right. So another little hint there, and that was the temple construction. This is when Solomon began building the real, not just the portable tabernacle, but this is the majestic, that amazing first temple that was the ones that came after it. This building, the second temple, even Herod's additions to the second temple were paled in comparison to the majesty of this first one. And so that veil, again, the veil was made of blue or violet, purple, and crimson. So again, you see those same three colors coming up over and over again. And I would I added a little parenthetical remark there in Hebrews, which we'll go to later. Let's keep that one. We'll save that one to the end. I paired it up with the Second Chronicles for a very important reason, but we'll talk about that at the end. In Esther 8:15, here's another hint here. This is when Mordecai is promoted. Remember, Haman has a vicious Hitler-style hatred towards Mordecai and all the Jews, and Mordecai's fidelity towards the king has him promoted, and he's actually honored because of Mordecai's faithfulness to him. And notice in verse 15, chapter 8, verse 15 there, where it says, "Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white," or you could also, it could also be read violet. Some of your translations might say violet or purple and white. So again, you have another little hint there.
This goes on and adds linen and purple in this one.
Fine linen and
the
purple.
End of the verse.
Oh, yeah.
With a great golden crown and a mantle of fine linen and purple.
There it is. Yeah, there you go. With a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple.
Israel still uses blue and white as their country's color.
Yes. The flag.
And moving on from there, let's look at Song of Songs. Chapter 3, verse 10.
I have Song of Solomon.
Right. It's
same thing?
Same thing.
Or is that the Apocrypha?
No, same thing. It can be called either one. Actually, even though most Bibles have it as Song of Solomon, Song of Songs is probably actually more correct. And you can think of it like Song of Songs is kind of the highest, it is the highest poetry of the wisdom books in the Bible. You know, you have like the book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And you'll notice I like the way they're ordered, because Song of Songs is the last one. It's the last one, and it's the highest one.
I don't even like it.
What's that?
I said, I don't even like it.
Some people don't. Some people it's their favorite book in the Bible. Because if you really look at the deeper meanings behind it, it's a very intimate and beautiful look at the that marriage relationship between Christ and his church. That's ultimately what it, the symbolism behind it. But if you read it, let's take a look. There's a couple of them. I just picked one. Chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric." And this is talking about the chair or the throne that he was to process in, being carried by, and for this is his wedding day. So this is a picture of Christ coming for his church and the marriage in heaven. And so the throne that Solomon sits on, Solomon's like a picture of God or a picture of Jesus Christ in this poetic account here. And the very seat that he sits on is a seat of silver and gold and purple fabric. So, interesting. Next is Jeremiah 10:9. It says, "Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They're all the work of skilled men." And so, and that's actually part of a passage talking about people who are, God is actually mocking idolatry in this case. But again, even the people who are idol worshippers recognize these things as being precious types of materials. And so moving on to Lamentations. This was a really interesting one. In most of your translations, it might say scarlet, but it could be red, purple, or violet. In some translations, it'll be one or the other. But I like this one a lot because it really brings home another point. So 4:5. "Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits." And again, yours might say scarlet in place of purple. But the idea here is raised in purple or raised in scarlet, meaning, you know, they were born to privilege. They were born royal.
Silver spoon in their mouth, yeah.
Silver spoon, right, exactly. And so, moving on from there, let's look at Ezekiel 23:1-7. I did put them in order, so.
I appreciate that.
Yes,
thank
you.
Keep moving.
Just keep moving to the right. 23:1-7. And Jerry, would you read that one?
"The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. There were two women, daughters of the same mother. They became prostitutes in Egypt, engaging in prostitution from their youth. In that land, their breasts were fondled and their virgin bosoms caressed. The older was named Oholah, and her sister was Oholibah. They were mine and gave birth to sons and daughters. Oholah is Samaria, and Oholibah is Jerusalem. Oholah engaged in prostitution while she was still mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, warriors clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men and knowledge horsemen. She gave herself as a prostitute to all the elite of the Assyrians and defiled herself with all the idols of everyone she lusted after."
All right. Thank you. So that's very prophetic and very metaphorical, making, you know, Israel, the northern kingdom, out to be that first one one of the two daughters, and then making out the second one to be a metaphor for Judah. So you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And we know that the northern kingdom, you know, as God puts it here, prostituted themselves through their capital, Samaria, to the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom in a sense, prostituted themselves out to Babylon. And so God is making a metaphor, kind of a, he's making a very critical statement about Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdom. And I just thought it was interesting there to throw that in there and show how, you know, in your translation it said blue, in mine it says purple. Who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men. Okay, so there you go again.
And it goes on to say that after the first group fell, that the second one became as evil and as terrible as the first, and the same is happening to them. It's kind of interesting way. It repeats itself almost in the poetry.
All right, moving on to Daniel. Next book. And this is the king, Belshazzar. This is Nebuchadnezzar's, I believe, grandson, if I'm not mistaken. So it kind of skips over Nebuchadnezzar's immediate son and goes to his grandson. And if you'll notice in verse 7, it says, the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. So, again, you have that clothed in purple being a real important status issue there. And then also in Daniel 5, verse 16.
That makes him the speaker of the house.
Yep.
Or a rapper.
But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you're able to read the inscription and make its interpretation unto me, you'll be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. And then you'll see it finish off there in verse 29. This is where Daniel interprets the writing on the wall. And then Belshazzar, and remember, it was even very, very negative towards Belshazzar. It was, you know, you're done. You're out of here. But Belshazzar is true to his word. You know, he made this oath in front of all the officials. So even though Daniel had nothing good to say about what the interpretation was regarding Belshazzar, it says, then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. Which was kind of funny because that very night, the Belshazzar's authority was abolished because of the Persians came in and wiped them out without even a fight. So, interesting stuff there. And now moving on to the New Testament, we'll take a look at Luke 16,
verse 19.
And again, now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed, I love that word there, habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, daily living in splendor every day. And so there again you have, boy, this guy took his wealth seriously. You know, he habitually dressed in the very finest there was available. And my dad and I kind of laugh about one of the technology companies here in El Paso that services most of the school districts and a lot of other places. And the head of the guy, you know, the head of the company, his name is FJ, and he's always anytime we've ever encountered him or seen him or, you know, every single thing he's wearing has a
SJ,
SJ, like, you know, he has a, what's it called when you do that?
Monogram.
A monogram, yeah, he has monograms on everything, you know. Everything he's wearing, he has his initials on him, like,
cufflinks.
What does that mean, you know? What kind of person does that? I don't know.
Didn't they go out in the 30s?
No. My mother used to put our initials in our underwear.
Well, as you get older and move into a nursing home, you will write everything into your, with a magic marker or a permanent marker, so that when it comes back from the laundry or it doesn't come back, you can locate it. So it's coming back, whether you're ready for it or not.
This guy will be ready. Everything's embroidered. He doesn't even need to use a magic marker.
All right, well, moving on to John, this is an interesting one here. Good one to finish on, except we do want to go to Hebrews in a minute. John 19, verses 1 through 5. And Mike, would you read that one for us?
Okay. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And he said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man.
All right. And so this was, you know, the punishment to be mocked for the so-called crime that was committed, and he was accused of proclaiming himself to be the Son of God and the King of the Jews, the Messiah. And so they mocked him as such. You know, they put a crown of thorns on him and said, okay, so you're a king, and here's your purple robe, you know, mocking him. But purple being the robe, the color of royal authority. And the thing that I find so in contrast there is Luke 16:19, where you have the rich man, you know, habitually clothing himself in purple, like making himself out to be somebody who's so important and so wealthy and blessed. Whereas Jesus was mocked with a purple robe. And then what I would submit to you is that the movies that maybe you've seen, I try not to watch them personally, even though I think some are very good. I've seen parts of them, but I just don't like to have, I personally don't like to have some Hollywood, even if they're a very devout Christian, I don't like to have their interpretation or their vision of what the crucifixion was like in my mind. To me, I like the fact that it's here, and I think we can, I don't think any of them, even the Passion of the Christ, the one by Mel Gibson, I don't think any of them even comes close to what the reality was. You know, and that, one of the things that just makes me laugh, I mean, it almost makes me laugh and cry at the same time, is that first one there. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. Like, it's just this little tiny sentence, you know, just kind of like matter of fact. And then you go and you study what that meant. And it is, you know, I would say 100 times more brutal than Mel Gibson could even fathom to try to recreate on a Hollywood screen. And the funny thing about this is, by the time Jesus got to the cross, you know, this was long before he actually made it to the cross and was nailed to the cross. This was, you know, hours and hours before. And even before that, remember, before this part even happened, he was being beaten and punched in the face and pummeled about by the police and the authorities, the temple police that were there. You know, he was being beaten basically, you know, all night, all morning, then scourged by Pilate, and then, you know, beaten some more, and on the way with the cross to the Golgotha, the place where he was crucified. And so you have all this going on, and I would submit to you, by the time that Jesus was nailed to the cross, that he was not just bloody, but black and blue, purple, head to toe. In his flesh, in the very flesh of his physical body, I would submit to you that he was clothed in purple. His flesh itself was black and blue and red. Red from the blood, purple and black and blue from the beating and the bruising and the scourging. So, you know, you kind of get that picture of, you know, way back in the beginning, in Exodus, we talked about those three colors again. Those are that blue, the purple, the scarlet. And I would submit to you that those are symbolic colors of foreshadowing this particular event. And I would go ahead and finish off with that Hebrews passage now. If you take a look at the Hebrews passage, chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, remember how we talked in 2 Chronicles 3:14 about how Solomon made the temple, the veil in the temple around the Holy of Holies? He made that out of the blue and the purple and the scarlet material. And then you take a look here in Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, and it says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place," that's the Holy of Holies, "by the blood of Jesus Christ," there's your scarlet, right? "By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." So the true veil was his flesh, which was beaten and bruised beyond recognition. He was up on the cross, practically unrecognizable. You know, the movies that you see with, you know, a couple of little scratches and a little bit of blood trickling down the forehead and, you know, some scars on the chest, I mean, that doesn't even come close. I mean, he was... there's other parts in the scripture, in, I believe, John's gospel account, I think it is, where it says that, you know, he was beaten so badly that you couldn't even recognize him. I kind of almost think of, like, the movie, you know, The Elephant Man. That terrible, poor man who was just so disfigured and hideous. That's essentially what Jesus underwent and became for us. So,
I remember when the book, The Case for Christ, came out, and there's a portion in there about what would have happened at the crucifixion. And I read that to my teenagers, because I was still on staff then. And after I read it, you could have heard a pin drop. They just couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe what crucifixion meant, what Roman crucifixion entailed at that time. And even just reading it, not seeing it, they were just, they mentioned that to me over and over again in the years since then. Chris Hall was just practically white.
Well, yeah, it was vicious. And the crazy thing is that no one, there is no account ever of anyone being scourged and crucified. It was one or the other. Mm-hmm. Like, scourging was a... You know, that was the punishment if you weren't going to get the death penalty. You were going to get scourged and released. So Pilate had him scourged thinking, okay, there's no way that after this they're going to accept this. And then lo and behold, you know, here, you know, he's been punished, let him go. And then, no, crucify him. And, you know, so the crucifixion on top of the scourging both, it's just a hideous, hideous picture. And you have all that in Isaiah 53, you know, like it was actually his scourging, by his stripes, that we are healed, and that his crucifixion is, you know, what gives us the salvation to new and eternal life. So
it's just amazing to me that God didn't just wipe us off the face of the earth after that.
I know.
Clean hell. Yes. Or at least all Romans or something. All hypocrites.
Yeah, well, and that's kind of interesting too, because, you know, Jesus, his mission from day one that he got here, I should say from day one of his ministry when he was 30 years old, his mission was to go to the cross. Every single time he's tempted by Satan, it's always, always to try to get him to not go to the cross. That was his great temptation, was to not go. like Satan in the wilderness tempting him, saying, why don't you just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms here right now. You don't have to, basically what he was saying is, you don't have to go to the cross. I'll give it to you all right now. Just don't do that. And then Peter, after he tells him, you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God, and Jesus commends him and tells him, you are Peter, and on this statement that you made, this amazing statement, this is going to be what I build my church on, people who confess that same confession that you have done. And then right after that, he starts telling him, because there's only a few months to go, there's only about 5-6 months to go to the crucifixion at that point, that's when he starts training his disciples, saying, I'm going to go to the Jerusalem, be beaten and mistreated by the leaders of Israel, and I'm going to be crucified and killed and raised on the third day. And right away, Peter's, this will never happen to you. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. That was a temptation, because Jesus liked that. He liked that response from Peter. He liked the fact that he had that loyalty, and the intention was very good. The intention was, here's a loyal follower who's going to go to the death with me and not allow me to get hurt. But at the same time, it was a temptation, because Jesus knew from day one his mission was the cross. And so the cross is actually, it wasn't a tragedy. It was an accomplishment. That was the accomplishment. That was the mission from the beginning. So anyway, let's move on. Let's look at this Phoenicia. Particularly, Tyre was the primary source of purple dye in biblical times. And purple has throughout history been known as the color of royalty, of course. And it was certainly the color of Jesus Christ, beaten and bruised while he hung on the cross. And let's look on the back here. I just found this very interesting. I just happened to look it up, and I saw so many little tiny allusions in here, if you'll read along with me. Just almost amazing if you just kind of read it along. Let's read it together. It says, Tyrian purple, that's purple from the city of Tyre, also known as royal purple, or imperial dye, is a purple-red natural dye which is extracted from sea snails and which was first produced by the ancient Phoenicians. This dye was greatly prized in antiquity because it did not fade, rather became brighter and more intense with weathering and sunlight. In nature, the snails use the secretion as part of their predatory behavior and as an antimicrobial lining on egg masses. The snail also secretes this substance when it is poked or physically attacked by humans. Therefore, the dye can be collected either by milking the snails, which is more labor-intensive, but it is a renewable source, or by collecting them and crushing the snails completely. And so notice, do you see the analogy? Jesus kind of became the serpent. He became what he hated most. He became all the sin of all the world, past, present, and future, as he hung on the cross. And God himself punished sin in the body of Jesus Christ while he hung on the cross. That's when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's when God turned his back on Jesus and no longer saw his son, but saw him as the serpent, saw him as sin, saw him as the worm, the thing that needed to be, have all of God's wrath poured out upon at that point. And what happened at that point was, that's when Jesus was literally crushed. He was crushed and destroyed at that point, his body was, by God the Father paying the price for all of our sin and the sin of the entire world. And so you have this sense here where, that purple, came from the crushing of the snails, just kind of like, Jesus' body, broken and bruised, being crushed to pay for our sins. And then if you go on, David Jacoby remarks that 12,000 snails of Murex grandiris yielded no more than 1.4 grams of pure dye, enough to color only the trim of a single garment. So that's partially why it's so expensive, because it was extremely labor-intensive. The fast, non-fading dye was an item of luxury trade prized by Romans who used it to color ceremonial robes. It was believed that the intensity of the purple hue improved rather than faded as the dye cloth aged. And I believe that's true too. You know, Jesus' death on the cross, you know, throughout history, it just keeps growing and growing and magnifying to a greater number of believers and people who are putting their faith in it and having their sins imparted to Christ so that Christ's righteousness can be imparted to us. And it just keeps increasing and magnifying in intensity. And if you keep going on, Vitruvius mentioned the production of Tyrrhenian purple from shellfish. In his History of Animals, Aristotle described the shellfish from which Tyrrhenian purple is obtained and the process of extracting the tissue that produced the dye. Pliny the Elder described the production of Tyrrhenian purple as natural history. The most favorable season for taking these fish, the shellfish, is after the rising of the dog star, or else before spring. And that's right at, you know, right at the springtime, kind of just like right when Jesus was crucified, right at the, you know, the end of winter, the beginning of spring, Resurrection Day, Easter. It is, and moving on from there.
The dog star is Sirius, and it rises in 1st of August.
Well, it's at its zenith in August. Those are called it's at its zenith in August.
Well, it says that the rising of the dog star, or else before spring, either after that or before that.
Right.
There's a period of about 3 or 4 months in there that is not a good time to get this solution.
Right.
Because the dog star is out there right now.
Yeah, but right there, I guess after that, and then we're heading into spring, you know, right before spring starts, but at the end of the winter period, I guess, is what it's trying to imply. It says, for when they have once discharged their waxy secretion, their juices have no consistency. This, however, is a fact unknown to the dyer's workshops, although it is a point of primary importance. Notice this. After it is taken, the vein is extracted, which we have previously spoken of. And so that's kind of like the vein, the blood, which we have previously spoken of, to which it is requisite to add salt. Jesus, the salt of the earth, and passes that on to us. A sectarius, about every 100 pounds of juice. It is sufficient to leave them to steep for a period of how many days?
3 days.
3 days. And no more, for the fresher they are, the greater virtue there is in their liquor. It is then set to boil in vessels of tin, and every 100 amphorae ought to be boiled down to 500 pounds of dye by the application of moderate heat, for which purpose the vessel is placed at the end of a long funnel, which communicates with the furnace. While thus boiling, the liquor is skimmed from time to time, and with it the flesh, which necessarily adheres to the veins. About the 10th day, generally, the whole contents of the cauldron are in a liquefied state, upon which a fleece, interesting, that use of that word, from which the grease has been cleansed, is plunged into it by way of making a trial, but until such a time as the color is found to satisfy the wishes of those preparing it. And it goes on, but the tint that inclines to red is looked upon as inferior to that which is a blackish hue. The wool is left to lie and soak for 5 hours. And five is, interestingly enough, in the Bible, the number of grace. And then after carding it, it is thrown in again until it is fully imbibed the color. So, pretty interesting. I just thought, you know, that little, the way all that happens, you know, in creation, in God's creation, just seems like there's some little hidden things in there that might apply. You know, take it for what it's worth, take it or leave it. But I thought that it was pretty remarkable, a lot of those analogies that kind of shine through if you're...
A lot of references that show up.
Theologically, if you're in the know about different things, then little things like that tend to show up more often than not. So, just thought I'd share all that with you, and you know, and let's go back to Matthew 15 now, and move on. And this is also interesting in the whole context. We're going to kind of come back to that verse 21 there when we get done with the next session, feeding of the 4,000, and kind of try to tie all this together into one unit of study and interest. But anyway, verse 21 again. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. So he's in Gentile country now. He's in the country where purple, that is famous for purple dye and for purple garments. He goes into that location. and it's a Gentile region. And he's there, and Mark's account lets us know that he's actually in a house and he's trying to rest with his disciples. The whole purpose for this was, if you recall the past few sessions that we've done, there's so much going on, and remember Jesus finds out that John the Baptist has been beheaded. He tries to go seek solitude and find rest and time to pray and rejuvenate, but then these people come and he has to heal them, and then the feeding of the 5,000, and then the walking on water, and then, you know, he's so busy and everything is so stressed, and this is the end, this is the last leg of his ministry, the last 6 months, last year to 6 months of his ministry is coming up in the next few chapters. So he's at this point, you know, kind of on the home stretch, so to speak, and he's trying to go get some rest and relaxation, a little vacation for him and his disciples to rejuvenate and get ready for the home stretch, the last leg of his mission. And when he's doing that, you know, they're trying to rest and relax and get away from it all. That's why they left Israel. That's one of the reasons, but I think there's also a theological reason he left Israel. Theologically, he left Israel because he's now going, and he's, as we're going to see this session and next session, he's starting to minister to the Gentiles, and he's bringing them in to the picture. So as he's doing that, this woman comes, who apparently has heard about him or catches word or wind that he's there, and she knows something about it and about him, because she says, and behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region around Tyre and Sidon and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." So, notice this, verse 23. "But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is shouting after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." So we're going to get to the dogs part, and a lot of people have some trouble with that. Although, hopefully after we get through it, I hope you'll agree with me that this is actually one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Let's talk about the fact that she was a Canaanite first, because that's what it mentions first. It says that a Canaanite woman. And we're going to go, let's look in Zephaniah 1:11, and we'll look at Zechariah, which is two books away from that. There's two of the last four books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, sorry. So Zephaniah 1:11 just gives us a little bit of hints here. "Wail, O inhabitants of Mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced, and all who weigh out silver will be cut off." Little prophecy about Canaanites there. Look at
it. Says traitor.
Hold on, let me see. Mine says that this is a, how would you put it, the market district of Jerusalem.
Merchant people.
Yeah.
Trader, merchant people. For all the traders or merchant people of Canaan will be silenced, and all who weigh out silver will be cut off. And then Zechariah 14:21. Another prophecy about people of Canaan.
Do we skip too far? Inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of
Cherethites.
This field, mine says Canaan here. The other just says Jerusalem.
This says Canaan. "The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left."
Yep, that's it. And then Zechariah 14:21. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. And again, it might be translated merchant or trader, but the literal term used there is Canaanite. And that's what that means. So, let's go back. If you look down, way down on your bulleted list there, where it says Job, notice it says Job 30, verse 1, towards the middle. If you look in there, it talks about how this woman is a Canaanite biologically. So in other words, she was a Canaanite. She was a descendant of Canaan. And that comes from Genesis 10:6 and verse 15. So going back to Genesis 10, because there's some confusion. The reason we're going to this, there's some confusion is, well, why is she called the Syrophoenician woman when it says she was a Canaanite, then it also says she was a Gentile, then it also says she was a Greek. So what is she? I mean, what?
She's not an Israelite.
What does all that mean? Yeah, it means she's not an Israelite, number one. Number two, it means she was from the line of Canaan, which you can find in Genesis 10, verse 6. Remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And all of us in here are Japhethites, or, you know, all the Caucasian races came from Japheth. And he was Noah's youngest son. And then from Shem came all of the Israelites, the Middle Eastern, a lot of the Middle Eastern races of people. And then from Ham came various peoples. For instance, the most black people will trace their lineage back to Ham, and also, interestingly enough, Oriental, right? The Oriental people will trace their lineage back to Ham. And so if you look at verse 6 there, it says, and the sons of Ham were Cush. Cush means Ethiopia. So that's where the African connection comes in there. Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Okay, so there's Canaan. So this woman's a Canaanite. Well, she's from that father right there, Canaan. So if you look at verse 15, verse 15 there in the same chapter, it says Canaan, remember it was Noah, then Ham, then Canaan, and then it says, and Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And Sidon, that's where the people of China, that's their lineage is from Sidon. So this woman was of that lineage. Okay, so that's her biological heredity, and then she's called the Syrophoenician woman because that was a district that's basically, geographically, that's where she lived. So she lived in the northern district of Phoenicia, Syrophoenicia, and then there was also a Libophoenicia, that was the southern, that was more down towards northern Africa. So there's the Libophoenicia and Syrophoenicia regions. So it's just saying that geographically, she was from this area. And then it calls her a Greek or Gentile. And that just means she lived in that area where there was, you know, where the Grecian people were dominant. So she was a Grecian Roman / a Greco-Roman type citizen, meaning she probably spoke Greek. She probably, before this event, where she's dealing with Christ, she probably worshipped Greco-Roman gods, and she probably, and in her nationality, she was just a Greco-Roman citizen. So, just trying to clear that up, because it, you know, one place it says she's a Canaanite, and then it says she's a Syrophoenician. then it says she was a Greek and a Gentile. So basically that just kind of covers all the bases. You know, she was definitely not a Jew, basically, is in every sense of the word, she wasn't a Jew. So just thought I'd clear that up at this point right here. And let's get into why Jesus is so aloof from her. And there's a very particular reason. A lot of people read this passage and they don't like it. They think Jesus is being mean. They think he's maybe losing his temper. Maybe he's tired and cranky. Not at all. That's not what's going on here at all. What's happening here is she's basically lying is what's going on. She's bearing false witness. And she's doing that because you'll notice in verse 22 of Matthew 15, it says, you know, this woman came, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." So she apparently had been in the region, heard about Jesus, and she heard about this title and this formula for having these miraculous healings done. And it was, okay, what I have to do is I have to come to him and say, "O Lord, Son of David," you know, and then make my request. If I do that, that's the formula for getting, you know, instant satisfaction. Only problem was, people who said, "O Lord, Son of David," they said that because they were Jews. And so what's happening here is she's pretending to be a Jew, thinking that she has to be a Jew in order to have Jesus heal her, or heal or take care of her problem with her daughter, heal her daughter's demon possession. So basically what Jesus does is he puts the finger on saying, okay, well, I'm not going to acknowledge that. He just doesn't even answer her. I'm not going to be approached from a false pretense, because God and Jesus Christ do not accept us coming to him with a false pretense. There's, you know, we have to come to him honestly and in humility and in humbleness in order to receive anything from him. So notice it says, "But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, 'Send her away, for she's shouting out after us.'" You know, and they're, you know, what is their attitude here? They're exhausted too. And they're saying, you know, "Lord," and that's why I disagree with that translation, and this is why most people do, and it's because here at this time, they know the second Jesus heals her, they know what's going to happen. Instead of vacation time, it's going to be a swarm of people coming, you know, "Oh, here is where they, you know, get healed. It's a miracle." And there's going to be a throng of people surrounding them when they're trying to get some reprieve from that for just a little while, just to kind of catch their breath and recharge their battery, so to speak. So they don't want another throng of people coming after them, especially they're in Gentile territory here, so they feel very uncomfortable with that. So Jesus tells, you know, his disciples, he says, you know, he answers them, not her, but she may have been in earshot of this when he said it as well. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In other words, he puts his finger on the button. He identifies, you know, this woman is coming to me under a false pretense. She's pretending to be a Jew, you know, trying to get something from me, but I know she's not a Jew. You know, and in the account, of course, we know that Matthew and Mark both detail for us that she's definitely not a Jew. She's a Syrophoenician, Canaanite, Greek. So, let's go ahead and let's get into this Son of David issue here real quick. Some important stuff here. Let's look at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. We've looked at these before, but they are good verses. They bear repetition. Isaiah 6, or I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There shall be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And then in Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, "A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Jesse was David's father. So a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, meaning David. That's a reference to David. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist." So that's this son of David here, and if you look in Matthew 1:1, getting back to Matthew, very first chapter, and here it is right here. We started here over a year and a half ago. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So there, you know, Jesus is known as the son of David. And then moving on through Matthew, there are a couple other references, 12:23. "And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this cannot be the son of David, can he?" And these were Jews. This was the Jewish title for the Messiah, son of David. Gentiles didn't care about that. If anything, Gentiles didn't like David. They were defeated by David. They, you know, might remember the history of being conquered by David, many of them. And if you go into chapter 20, verse 30, here's another reference. "And behold, the two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And again, here, these were Jews saying this. This was a Jewish title for the Messiah. So, it's also in 31, "And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Again, repeated there. And then in 21:9. "And the multitudes going before him and those who were following after were crying out, Hosanna." Of course, this is talking about the Palm Sunday here. It says, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Of course, a lot of Easter celebrations have those songs. You know, we sing Hosanna and we have all that, but you know, there's that Jewish title again. These were Jews saying this. So when this woman, this Gentile woman, says this and tries to pretend to be a Jew, to think she can get in on this miracle action if she just follows this formula and pretends, Jesus says, "I'm not going to have any of that. You're going to come to me honestly, or not at all." So just thought we'd establish that, and let's. At this time, before we kind of get into the dog thing here, let's look at Mark 7, 24 through 30. And again, remember, we always go to Mark. If you're reading Matthew, you can always go to Mark and get more details. You can get the more visual detail of the same accounts. Dad, would you read that one for us? Mark 7, 24 through 30.
Mark 7, what was it?
24 through 30.
24. "Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. Mm-hmm. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, and he could not keep his presence secret. fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone.
All right, good. So you can see the more detail there. Now you know it's in a house. You also get the picture, Carol, that goes back again. You know, he wanted it to be a secret. He didn't want anybody to know he was there. He's trying not to draw a crowd. He needs time, and he knows especially his disciples need time to rest and recover. You know, they're trying not to draw attention to themselves. So so you have this, you know, going on here. And I just kind of like some of the extra little details that we get here. For instance, Jesus is doing this in secret. He's trying to escape notice, but he can't. And a woman who hears about him and has apparently heard of his fame in Israel and heard of the way to address him as son of David, as a Jew, she says, well, maybe I can get some of these miracles for my daughter. And so she comes, and notice it says she comes and falls at his feet right there. And just gives us some more details. It talks about a Greek. That translation said Greek. Your translation might also say Gentile. You could say Gentile or Greek. The Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her. Notice it says she was born in Syrophoenicia. So in other words, that's her nationality. But her heredity, again, is Canaanite. And her nationality is from this Syria, Phoenicia region, which is part of the, you know, the Greco Roman Empire. So, let's go ahead and move on. Let's go back to Matthew. I like this. I really like this here. I think this can apply. Really can apply to us. This Matthew 15:23 is here, but he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came to him saying, send her away. She's shouting out after us. So I like that part, that end, that she's shouting out after us. You know, she knows something is there, and she's not giving up. And I put the cross-reference for this to Matthew 7:7, and we've gone here many times, and I think it bears a lot of repetition, because I think it's important for all of us to keep this in mind, especially when God is not answering our prayers. When we go into God, we're asking Jesus for help, and nothing seems to be happening. You know, just like here, he didn't answer her a word. Well, first of all, maybe we need some introspection. Maybe there's something not right with the way we're asking. Maybe we're not asking for the right thing. Maybe we need patience. Maybe we need to look at what we're really asking for, whatever it might be. But at the same time, even if we can't put two and two together in our minds yet, this Matthew 7:7 comes into play, and this woman had this in spades. She says, you know, and this really should be read. Unfortunately, it's not read like this in the English, because in the Greek there's actually a word for it. There's actually a word that has that tense and meaning behind it. In English, you have to use multiple words to get the same translation. But if you might see a footnote in your Bibles on Matthew 7:7, possibly. But the tense here is, it's not just ask, but it's keep on asking. It's, you know, ask and continue to and keep on asking persistently. That's the implication. And in Greek, there's actually a word that means that. You can actually have the tense of the word. Just one word mean that. In English, you have to use multiple words. That's why in our translations it says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. But the real meaning there, the actual translation is, keep on asking and it will be given to you, keep on seeking and you shall find, keep on knocking and it shall be opened to you. That's what it means. And this woman had that in spades. She She didn't give up. You know, even though Jesus was silent towards her, and then eventually Jesus rebukes her, and no matter what, she just kept, she was not going to take no for an answer. We'll talk about that again a little bit, just a bit, in when we get to verse 27. So I thought that was interesting. Now let's look at Matthew 15:24, where it says, "But he answered to his disciples," and she probably heard this too, "and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Again, so he's, you know, it's not like he doesn't know he's going to include the Gentile people. It's not like he doesn't already know that. He's trying to teach his disciples something, and he's trying to draw the truth out of her at the same time. So, if you go back and you can look at this with, I find this real interesting, Exodus 19. We won't read the whole thing. It's a long passage here, but I want to try to get this finished, and we're just about out of time. So, let's just read the highlights here from Exodus 19. This is right before the Ten Commandments, and I find this very interesting. Right before the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19, verse starting on verse 1, it says, "In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel." So notice Israel is camped by the mountain of God, right, where this amazing scene is about to take place. And then let's skip over to verse 18. That's another key verse here. "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." You can kind of get that picture, right? So you have Israel going to camp in front of the house of the Lord, or the mountain of the Lord. And you have the mountain quaking violently. And then, let's just pick that up and now skip over to the Isaiah passage. Isaiah 2. So you see Isaiah 2, verse 2. Very interesting here. Notice this correlation. "Now it will come about that in the last days," we haven't gotten there yet, this is still yet future to us, "the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and the nations," Gentiles, in other words, not just Israel, "all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain, to the house of the Lord, to the God of Jacob." Remember earlier in Exodus, it talked about the house of Jacob, you know, camping in front of the mountain of the Lord. And now it says all the people of the earth are saying, let's go to the God of Jacob, to the mountain of the house of the Lord. All of us, all the Gentiles. Okay, so, you know, here's a little hint right here. And then notice in verse, in Isaiah 2, skip over to verse 21, or we'll go to verse 20 to get the context. "In that day men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble." So again, remember he was there, only Israel was there, and he made the mountain tremble. And then here you have all the nations of the world coming to the mountain of the house of the Lord, and the people who don't, he makes the entire earth tremble. You know, major worldwide earthquake here. So, again, yet future event. So, I just thought that was interesting. And then if you look at the end of that one, Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, 6. Here's a prophecy of it. He He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant. This is God the Father speaking to Jesus Christ. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So again, there you have a prophecy that Jesus knows his mission is going to expand. You know, and in Mark, it even details that when he says, you know, first let the children have their fill, and then, you know, you can come in. You know, he's not, he actually doesn't ever really say no to her. He says, let the children should be fed first. In other words, you know, I'm still kind of dealing with Israel here, and you're coming in and trying to take, you know, as a Gentile, you're trying to pretend like you're an Israelite and take stuff that isn't quite meant for you yet. Okay? So that's the interesting thing here. And then we'll just close with this. You know, Matthew 14:30 is another place here where these are the two shortest prayers in the Bible. Matthew 14:30. This is where Peter, we talked about this just a few weeks back. Peter, seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink, and he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Just a quick prayer. Notice the bullet there. I just have the shortest prayers in the Bible are theologically sound, because it's Lord, acknowledging God as Lord, and recognizing yourself as being in need of God's help. You can't do it on your own. It's a theologically sound prayer. It's practical. It's personal, because it's just you and the Lord. It's direct, it's urgent, humble, and effectual. It works. You know, Peter cried out, Lord, save me, and he saved him. You know, this woman, what does she cry out in verse 25? She finally comes to him in humility, and she doesn't call him Son of David anymore. What does she call him?
Lord.
She just says, not Lord, save me, Lord, help me. Those are the two shortest prayers in the Bible right there. Lord, save me from Peter, and Lord, help me from this woman. And, you know, that's a great prayer. I've prayed it. Probably every single person in this room has prayed it.
Three times a day.
Lord, help me, or Lord, save me, or, you know, please, Lord, help. You know, just little two-word, three-word prayers can sometimes be the best ones that we have. We'll pick it up with Job 31 next time, just a little preview of that. If you look down there, and we'll get into this in more detail next time, but if you look in the middle there, a lot of people have a problem with the fact that Jesus uses the word dog. They think he's being derogatory, because other places in the New Testament, you'll notice that they call Gentiles dogs, or they say, you know, outside, in Revelation it says outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the, you know, and that would be true, except for the fact that if you look in the middle there, the word that Jesus uses for dog is actually a diminutive. And a diminutive is, you know, like a cute, kind of a cutesy word. You know, it's a shortened version of the word to make it kind of a more of a pet name or a cute form of the word. And so when he says dog, unfortunately, in English, I think you actually could probably translate it puppy, but, and that is definitely the meaning, because if you look there in the bullet, it says the Greek word there is kuon, but the word Jesus uses for dog is kunarion, which is kind of like a, you know, little cute doggy, you know, little doggy, little puppy.
So.
And this is actually the only time in Matthew's account and Mark's account, that's the only time that word is used in the entire Bible. And it's Strong's Numbers 29:52. It's only used in the Bible four times in the two accounts, the Matthew account and the Mark account. And so Jesus definitely does not use the word dog in terms of like, you Gentile dog, you know. He is not saying that at all. It's not a derogatory term. He's actually, you know, kind of paying her a little compliment, you know, kind of calling her, you know, a little puppy. In other words, you know, yeah, you're part of this house too, but, you know, my first mission is to Israel, and you're trying to, you know, you're kind of acting out of turn, and you're not being honest, and you're acting out of turn, and this is not quite proper the way you're approaching
this.
You're
taking from those that I am here for, and you shouldn't be asking for this because it's not your time.
Right. So, and we'll get into the details of that next week. Then we'll maybe finish off session 47 next week. Maybe.
I just have one thing to say from the Song of Solomon. I'm wondering about the metaphors and similes this guy uses. Your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep that have come up for washing.
Each one bear twins. That means she doesn't have any missing teeth.
Oh, yeah.
That was a compliment for back then.
That's the only time you can see the sheep's teeth, because there's no wool around their face and they're all going.
Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. Have you ever seen a ripe pomegranate?
Mm-hmm. Well, that'd be pretty.
Lumpy.
Oh, come on.
Lumpy.
I'm just saying.
Well, depends on which one. There are many varieties.
Not with all the seeds, but the other side.
If you're a
beautiful red.
If you're a man in Western civilization, I would not recommend reading Song of Songs to your...
Your hair is like a flock of goats.
Significant other?
I just think in those days, if you had a flock of goats, all that wool could be turned into a prophet.
This is a flock of goats descending. So
you've
got
this.
That's a flowing herd. Sam, you're a real peach. You know that?
Just the first step. I'm sorry, it struck me as funny when I was
like
reading
the other day when I was. It said in the bulletin that I would be directing the bell choir. And I told Vicki, I said, that's not true. You take everything too literal. There's a problem. You're reading this too literal.
Okay.
Well, do we have any prayer requests?
Yes.
This evening?
A gentleman named Mario Rodriguez needs prayers. He is really a nervous wreck. He ran over a gentleman today. And that gentleman's name is James. James Watt. Oh, man.
James Watt?
No.
There's a street named after
him. No, this is Tarpley. James Tarpley. He taught at Hillcrest. Some of you may know him. I don't know. But
he ran over him.
He was walking down the sidewalk, and Mario backed out of the driveway, and he didn't hit the man with the bumper or the back of the truck. The ding on the truck is about this far around the side, where he bumped his head. I guess the man just walked into the truck.
Walked right into it. Yeah.
Because he wears a hood, and he hobbles along, and he's not very old. But he bounced off of this, and then he fractured his skull, probably, and got a concussion when he hit the driveway. Of course, Mario, he stayed home the rest of the day. He was a basket case. He quit shaking about 6 o'clock, according to his wife. But both of them need prayers.
Yep.
Is he in the hospital? Or?
Well, they're keeping him overnight for observation. But when he found out they were taking him, he became abusive and was cursing. And they had to sedate him to get him in the ambulance. He wasn't even going to go. And while they had him out, they went ahead and did an MRI and a CAT scan and some stuff.
Might as well.
While they had him in control.
Yeah.
And they really haven't found anything wrong, but they're keeping him overnight.
Oh, that's good.
But the gentleman left his phone at home, dropped back by the house to pick it up, and he's got this tall pickup, and he heard a little like that. He stopped and got out. He didn't see anybody, and his wife was pulling in, and she was going horrified. Mm-hmm. And so he went, what's wrong? And she pointed at the sidewalk. And this man lay there, so they called 911 immediately. And they took him to the hospital, and she went with them to make sure their insurance was in charge of everything they needed taken care of him. But he was still like this hours.
That's what my son Ben said when I was driving him around. He said, Mom, you've got to do more when you're backing up than just say, I'm coming back! You've got to look.
You honk your horn. When you get in the car and honk your horn, that gives you the right of way the rest of the day.
Yeah.
Okay.
You didn't look that.
We need to pray for that. That's been on our prayer list forever.
Mm-hmm. She is deceased.
Okay, she wasn't doing well.
It took. I just got this email after Christmas. I just haven't told anybody. But when I told you earlier, they had gone to South mm-hmm. Dakota to see her. I think she lived 42 more days, and that was beginning of November when I was talking about that. But she did pass on, and I got email about the 27th of December. But he thanked everyone for their prayers and for their support and all that kind of
stuff. We need to pray for Jesus de Leon. I'm sure you all probably heard. He fell off the ladder Sunday afternoon. He was putting things up in the attic. He fell off the ladder. He shattered his foot and his ankle. Huh. They had him in surgery Sunday night. And apparently they were very cautionary about what could happen with this kind of injury, including amputation.
Oh.
So.
That's Candy's husband?
Yes, mm-hmm. Candy Sugar's husband. So they, I haven't heard. I called Susan. I said, have you heard? She said, well, Bob was going to call me as soon as he got back from the hospital, but I haven't heard yet. And she said, if he does call before I leave, I'll email him. Well, she never did. So.
All she sent out after that was attendance. I mm-hmm. looked at my list. Mm-hmm.
Wow.
So that's something. And Marty and Kitty. Kitty is still not, she's not going to do well.
Right. It was Mario.
Mario
and James.
And James.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we've had together in the study of your Holy Scriptures. We pray that these insights that you've blessed us with will help us to think of you more reverently and be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and better witnesses to those around us, both those that already know you and are yours and those who still need to know about you. And we pray, Lord, for some of the people we know about in our extended fellowship, Mario Rodriguez, we just ask that you'll comfort him and help him to not take on such a guilt and blame and shame over the little accident that happened, or that he'll won't be feeling so bad about it. And we also pray that James will come through the injuries with full healing and restoration to health and wholeness, and that you'll just help heal the whole situation, and maybe help them to talk to each other and forge some sort of bond or friendship out of this that might glorify and honor you. And we pray, Lord, for Jesus, and we just pray that you will send your healing touch upon this terrible thing that's befallen him. And please help the family to pray for him and comfort him and help him, and please help him to feel your healing touch, to be strengthened. Please give the physicians the wisdom and the insight and guide their hands in the procedures and treatments that are going to try to help restore him, and just help guide all of that to restore him to health and wholeness. And we pray for, continue to pray for Kitty and Marty, and just please help the whole situation to be as smooth as possible, and please give as much comfort as possible to both of them as they're dealing with this, with the last days of her life, and that you'll just receive her into your kingdom and help comfort Marty and help restore him and help him move on in his life with the healing and the mourning and grieving process. And Lord, we pray that you will give us your special blessing this week. Please help us to remain strong in faith. Please help us to be good witnesses to those around us. And please return us to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.